The portion of God's Word that we'll focus on this morning comes from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 7. Let's begin with prayer. O Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be always pleasing in your sight, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. When I was 4 years old, I had a chance to be the hero. It was at my cousin's birthday party, and we and all the other kids were running around in the backyard when the path of our running took us directly behind the swing set. And as impeccable timing would have it, my cousin's head and a backwards traveling swing just happened to meet at the same place at the wrong time. And as my cousin lay there on the ground with a big gash in his head and blood pouring out of it, it became very evident to 4-year-old me that I needed to go and get help. And so, realizing that this was my moment, I took off running for the front yard as fast as my legs could carry me, because that's where all the grown-ups were. And when I got there, I ran immediately to my grandpa and breathlessly explained to him everything that had happened, looking for help. Now, at face value, that might not seem like it was all that bad of a decision. My grandpa's a pretty caring, wonderful man, after all. But the reason that it wasn't the best decision on my part is because also at the party that day was my mom, who spent 30 years as a nurse. See, that makes it a bad decision on my part because my grandpa was a farmer. You see, I made a bad decision by, instead of going to a lady who is trained and equipped to handle medical emergencies, I instead went to the man who is trained and equipped to milk cows and harvest crops. So it wasn't the best decision on my part. I didn't go to the one who could best offer the help that was needed. And so 27 years later, my cousin still occasionally gives me a hard time about that decision that I made. And I share that with you today not because self-deprecating humor is funny, but because I think it highlights an important question for us to consider. When you're in trouble, when you need to be saved, when you need to be rescued from something troubling in your life, where do you turn? Where do you turn for your rescue? Where do you turn for your help when you need it? It's an important question for us to consider because I think we can all acknowledge that we very quickly and very easily run to things or to people sometimes that really can't help us at all. It's an important question for us to consider because in reality, there's only one who can truly give us the help and the rescue that we need in any and every situation. And that's highlighted for us today in our gospel account by a man that the Bible refers to as simply the centurion. Now, centurions were professional Roman soldiers who had been assigned leadership over a unit of 100 other soldiers. And this particular centurion in our gospel account, he is stationed in the city of Capernaum. Now, Capernaum is a city on the Sea of Galilee, and it sort of becomes Jesus' unofficial home base for a good portion of his ministry. And we're told that this particular centurion, he loved the Jewish people. That's a little bit unusual, because these Roman soldiers were assigned to keep the Jews in line, to keep them from rebelling, and so they oftentimes would sort of look down on them as inferior. But this guy loves the Jewish people, so much so that we're told that out of his own wealth, he finances the building of their synagogue in Capernaum. And earlier in Luke's gospel, a couple of chapters before our gospel account, we're told that in that same synagogue in Capernaum, Jesus drives a demon out of a man. So as word begins to spread around town of the power that Jesus has in doing this miracle, certainly word also gets back to the man who financed the building in which Jesus did this miracle. And so it's not really surprising that when this centurion comes into some difficult circumstances, we're told that he has a servant whom he valued highly, who was sick and about to die. The centurion knew where to run to for help. In fact, this servant that's being talked about here, he's not just a valuable worker. He's not just a guy that does a lot of efficient work. The text makes it very clear that this man, this servant, is dearly loved by the centurion. And so in those circumstances, the centurion reaches out to Jesus for help. First, that centurion, he sends this contingent of Jewish elders to go to Jesus to ask him to come to his house and to heal his servant. And that's a pretty noteworthy thing too. Because this man, this centurion, he is a Roman and he is a Gentile, which is like strikes two and three that would make a Jewish person hate you. And yet, we see that these Jewish elders, they so highly respect this centurion that when he makes this request, they very quickly go to Jesus and they start urgently pleading, "This man deserves to have you do this." Now that kind of works righteous, we do something for God so that he will give us his favor in return, that kind of thinking is pretty prominent in the Jewish religion at this time. And if we're honest, it's pretty prevalent in our society today too. When something like disease or disaster strikes you or someone in your family, has the thought ever popped into your mind or maybe even come out on your lips, "How could God do this to me?" When something like terror or tragedy hits our nation, how many people use it as a convenient excuse to not believe in the existence of a powerful and loving God? Because if a powerful and loving God existed, there's no way that he would allow something like that, something terrible like that, to happen. Where do those thoughts come from? Where do those thoughts come from other than this sort of selfish, prideful self-focus that says, you know what? We are so good that God owes us. God should be giving us good things in our lives because we have done so much for him. But the problem with that kind of thinking is that now, when you think that way, that you've earned or deserved things from God, now you look at God's power and God's grace as something that you can selfishly, pridefully expect, rather than humbly trusting that God is going to provide his love and his power when he knows it's best. That kind of a mindset, it kind of turns us into the little kid on Christmas morning who's literally drowning in other presents, and yet he's still pouting because that one present he got was generic brand instead of name brand. And the centurion very well could have thought that way. He's a powerful man, he's wealthy, he's very used to people doing what he says. He could have been very selfish and prideful. But instead of selfishness and pride, instead we see from this centurion humility and trust. We're told that Jesus, he goes with these elders. Jesus was not far from the centurion's house when the centurion sent friends to say to him, "Lord, don't trouble yourself, for I do not deserve to have you come under my roof. That is why I did not even consider myself worthy to come to you. But say the word, and my servant will be healed." The centurion understood that he didn't deserve to even stand in Jesus' presence, let alone to expect that he had earned something from him. And yet, even though the centurion realizes that he is completely undeserving of God's power or his love, he also trusts completely that Jesus is going to do what he asked of him. His trust in Jesus' power is so great, in fact, that he tells Jesus, "You don't even have to show up. You don't even have to come to the house where the servant is to heal him. All you have to do is speak the word and it'll happen." Can you imagine the kind of trust it would take for you to call up your surgeon who's about to carry out a major procedure and tell him, "You know what, just stay home. You don't have to come to the hospital. I trust that you'll just be able to take care of it from there." It's an amazing trust in the power of Jesus. He trusts that Jesus just had to say the word and it would happen. That's what he's talking about when he starts into this dialogue about being a man with authority. The centurion in his military position, he has authority and power over a bunch of soldiers. So when he told one of them they should go and do something, they would obey it because he had power and authority over them. And in the same way, in an even greater way, the centurion is acknowledging that Jesus, as true God, holds power and authority over everything in this world. That's why Jesus could say to this man who was dying, he could speak the word and give him healing for his dying body. Because as true God, Jesus is the same God that brought all life into existence at creation. Jesus could speak the word and heal a dying man's body because he is the very same God who knit that man's body together in his mother's womb. Because Jesus is true God and holds power over all things, Jesus could say to sickness, go, and it would flee. He could say to health, come, and it arrives. There is nothing impossible with God because God holds power and authority over everything in this world as the creator of everything in this world. See, the centurion acknowledged that he knew because Jesus was true God that all things were possible for him. And the same thing is true for us. That's why whatever it might be in your life today that has you feeling powerless, whether it's your health or your mental health or your family or your marriage or your job or an addiction, whatever it might be that has you feeling powerless today, you don't have to feel that way. Yes, if you run to other things besides God for your strength and your power and your hope, then you will end up feeling powerless because those things have limited power. But through faith in Jesus, you are connected to the God who has all power and all authority over everything in this world. Through faith in Jesus, you are intimately connected to the all-powerful God of the universe who promises to take care of you in every need. You are connected to the God who comforts you by saying, take heart, I have overcome the world. So through faith in Jesus, you are fully equipped and prepared to handle any adversity or any trouble in this life with complete trust and confidence. And think how much better that is than the alternative. If you don't believe that there is an all-powerful God who loves you, then the only hope that you have of escaping from the troubles in this life is random circumstances coming together. Shots in the dark somehow pulling through for you. Getting lucky. How much better it is to know that you have a God who has power over everything in this world, and he promises, he tells us, call upon me and I will deliver you. The God who promises that even if his will for your life doesn't line up perfectly with what you want, his answer is never, sorry, I just wasn't strong enough to make it happen for you. His answer is always instead, yes, I know this is difficult. Yes, I know you would rather not have to face this in your life, but if I haven't taken it away, it's for your good. And I have all the power that's necessary when the perfect time comes to remove that thing from your life to make it happen. God promises to do that. And he has the power to do that. There's no reason at all that ever in your life you need to feel powerless if you are connected to the all-powerful Savior of the world. And the centurion's trust in the power of Jesus, it's obviously completely warranted. As a group of centurion's friends make their way back to the house to relay to him the beautiful promise Jesus made, it will be done just as you believed it would. They come through the door and find that it's already happened. That this dearly loved servant who is on death's doorstep is now completely well. Not taking some steps forward, not moving in the right direction, but with a long road to recovery still to come. He is perfectly well from death's door to peak health. Simply because Jesus spoke the word. And so this is an amazing, powerful miracle that shows the divine power that our Savior has. And yet, you know what's really interesting about this text? The gospel writer Luke only spends one verse actually talking about this amazing, powerful miracle that Jesus does. The very last verse of our account. And it almost feels like it sort of just tacked on at the end as a way of sort of wrapping things up. It's very general. There's no emotion to it. He simply says this. Then the men who had been sent returned to the house and found the servant well. That's it. No descriptor of how amazed and blown away these friends must have been to see the servant well. No description of how much joy must have poured forth from the heart of this centurion to see that Jesus had saved his servant. No description of the praise that must have flowed out of that servant that Jesus had saved his life. Those things certainly happened, but Luke doesn't record them for us. And I think the reason why is because God wants us to see that there are really two powerful, amazing miracles in this account. God wants us to focus on the fact that the one miracle is actually more important than that healing. Yes, the healing is an amazing miracle of God, but an even greater, even more important miracle is the faith that that centurion had. See, there were so many different stumbling blocks that should have gotten in the way of this man having faith in Jesus. First of all, he's a Gentile, not one of God's chosen people. He's a Roman who is hated by God's chosen people. He is a man who has a dearly loved one that's about to die and throwing everything off in his life. He's a man who has a lot of power and authority and wealth that certainly feels like he could have handled things himself. He even talks about how he feels guilty and burdened of his sin, and certainly that could have driven him away from Jesus rather than to him. Yet we see the powerful, amazing faith that this man has. On top of all those other stumbling blocks, the Bible even continues by telling us that that centurion and every single one of us are by nature God's enemies, that we were once alienated from God, that we were by nature objects of wrath. See, on our own, we can't trust in God's power. On our own, we can't have faith that Jesus is our Savior. As the Bible tells us, by nature, you are dead in your transgressions and sins. Talk about being completely undeserving of God's love and His power. But that's what you were. That is, until the God who holds the power to tear down Jericho's walls tore down the walls of unbelief in your heart. When the God who is able to speak and make a long, dead, cold, unbeating heart begin beating again, who is the same God that can speak through His word and make a cold, dead heart of unbelief come to life through faith. That's why Jesus could stand there and marvel at the amazing faith that this centurion had. That's why Jesus can say, "This is a faith that I haven't seen anywhere else in Israel." And that's why this centurion himself can have this amazing faith that trusts even without sight. Because God performed an amazing miracle. Not just on the centurion's servant, but also on the centurion's heart. And that's the same amazingly powerful miracle that every single one of us who are believers has experienced in our life. Yes. The miracle of faith maybe doesn't seem as jaw-dropping as a healing that prevents someone from dying, but it's far more important, far more amazing when you really think about it. Yes, Jesus healed that servant and prevented him from dying, but eventually he died. But when Jesus works through the power of God's word and the Spirit does that work to bring a person to faith, he gives them life that never ends. Amazing miracles that God has carried out for you. I have to admit that in my 5 years of ministry at Mount Olive, there have been very few amazing miracles of healing that have taken place. There have been some grim diagnoses that still ended up in health by God's grace. But far more prevalent are the day-to-day miracles that God allowed me to experience and an occasion to play a very small role in. Miracles like when God takes a child who is born to be an enemy of God and through water and word brings them into God's family. I saw the power of God's word as it motivated a congregation to give with gospel motivation in their hearts, to give an immense amount towards a building project. I saw God's word work to give gospel-motivated, Christ-loving service and sacrifice in a congregation. I saw God's word work to call the straying back to repentance. I saw God's word work to save those who were lost causes that many others would have given up on. I saw God's word work to create unwavering faith in the hearts of people who were facing heartbreaking adversity and debilitating troubles and diseases, and even faith in God's power at their deathbed. Miracle after miracle, day after day. And although I won't be here to continue seeing those miracles with my own two eyes, I know wholeheartedly and I trust wholeheartedly that God is going to continue doing miracles in this congregation through His word both for you and through you. I trust that. And I trust it completely because God has performed that same miracle on my heart too. And so it's my prayer for you, brothers and sisters, that whatever you're feeling powerless, whatever you're feeling sad or scared or troubled, that you would turn to the one who can rescue you, who can save you from any and everything in your life, that you would turn to the one who has already rescued you for eternity. Turn to the God who holds all power in his hands. And may our God hold all of you and keep all of you in his protecting, powerful hands for the rest of our lives. The God whose limitless love is only matched by his limitless love for you. Love that binds us together as one and keeps us as a family for eternity, whether we're near or far. May that love be with you always. God be with you till we meet again. Amen.